over the past 2 weeks, I've been reminded of something really important. And it's this: life is short. It started last week. So last week, I actually performed a double funeral. So two people passed away, and we had one memorial service for them, and it was right here in this room just last week, just a little over a week ago. And then this past week, it happened again. In fact, just a few days ago, I have a friend that I grew up with in grade school. We were in first grade together all the way through senior year of high school. And we haven't been super close since then. I just connect a little bit online and stuff like that. But knew him for a long time, and he got married, and I've been married for 12 years. And this past week, suddenly, unexpectedly, out of nowhere, his wife, who's only 36 years old, she dies. Like that. In an instant. And she's gone. You see, the truth is, life is short. It's incredibly short. This is why the psalmist, he reminds us in Psalm 103, he says these words: "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field." He says, "For the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place knows it no more." So the reality is, time is short. Life is short. Our days are numbered. We're living on borrowed time. Nobody knows what tomorrow might bring. Nobody knows what the future might hold. For the most part, most of us, right, our default, we just live in the moment. We just take things as they come, and we look at life as far as what's in front of us, what we're experiencing from day to day. That's how we focus. But if we were to take a step back and look at the totality of our life and look at the bigger picture, if we did that from time to time, I guarantee we would realize very quickly that life is short. And like it or not, one day, when we leave this place, when we die, the thing that we're going to have that's going to remain of us are going to be the memories of who we are. That's what's going to endure and remain in the minds and hearts of those that we love, those who are closest to you. So in light of that truth, in light of the fact that life is short, and in light of the fact that when you die, you're going to be just a memory here, in light of those things, I want to ask a very important question this morning. This is the question: how will you be remembered? When you're gone, when you die, how will you be remembered? The typical obituary in America is right around 200 words. Many are shorter, but that's kind of the average. 200 words. It's not very long, is it? Not very much space to describe a person's life. But you see, when you're gone, your family or your friends, they will be tasked with the responsibility of trying to think through and summarize and encapsulate your entire life in only a few short sentences. So what will they say about you? How will you be remembered? What will be your legacy? Now I realize, right? It's early. It's time change morning. You may have only had one cup of coffee. And you're probably thinking right now, Pastor Joe, this is a really heavy question for so early in the morning. Why don't you just chill out for a second? You go back on vacation, take a chill pill, and stop asking so many big questions so early. But I gotta say, I'm energized, maybe because I had a vacation, right? I get a little more energy. And I don't want to hold back, because it's not just a big question. It's an essential question. It's an important question. It's a needed question. I'm not holding back, because we need to think about this. When we die, we will leave behind a legacy. And whether we realize it or not, the reality is this: that the choices we make each and every day, these little tiny choices, they all collectively contribute toward the legacy that we leave behind. The choices we make today will shape the stories that people tell about you tomorrow. Let me say that again. The choices that we make today will shape the stories that people will tell about you tomorrow. So let's go back to that question. How will you be remembered? How will you be remembered? If that question scares you, or if it challenges you a little bit, I got good news for you. You're in the right place. You're in the right place this morning. Go ahead and open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Kings. Now you're probably thinking, whoa, 2 Kings. That's a new one there. Where's that at? So 2 Kings is in the Old Testament, about a third of the way into your Bible, right? So from the very beginning of your Bible, you got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, first five books of Moses. Then you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, and then 2nd Kings. If you get to 1st and 2nd Chronicles, or Ezra, or Nehemiah, or Esther, you went too far. Go back. We're in 2nd Kings, 2nd Kings chapter 16 this morning is where we're going to start out. And as you're turning there, I want to let you know we're kicking off a brand new series this morning. And this series is focusing on the life of one of the most famous biblical kings in all the Bible, a king named Hezekiah. And we're looking at King Hezekiah, and we're seeing his story. Actually, it's found in three places. So throughout the series, we're going to be hopping around a little bit. His story is told in primarily in the books of 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and also in the book of Isaiah. And so this morning, we're going to be hopping back and forth between 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. And then maybe next week, we'll be in Isaiah a little bit. But if you're familiar with the story, you know that over the course of Hezekiah's life, there were a number of things that transpired that were transformational. There are a number of changes that took place, a number of situations or circumstances where God intervened and brought about a major change or a major turnaround for the better. And so each week, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a different part of Hezekiah's life. We're going to focus on the changes that came about through his life. And then we're going to take those stories and, Lord willing, we're going to apply them to our own life, our own context. And we're going to challenge ourselves regarding the importance of change in our own life. And so we're calling this series The Turnaround, Trusting God for Change. And I want to let you know, if you're somebody in the room or somebody online who is looking for change in your life, change for the better, maybe you're somebody who's looking to make some changes because you've been through a really difficult season. Maybe what you're facing right now is something that's pretty desperate or pretty hopeless, and you desire so strongly for God to bring about a change in your life. Or maybe you're somebody who, in your relationship, there are challenges and you need some changes there. Or maybe you need some changes with your job, with your career, with your finances. Or maybe you need some changes in your spiritual life or maybe in your health. If you're somebody who's looking for change for the better, then this series is for you this morning. And so if you're in the book of 2 Kings, we're going to go ahead and dive right in. We're going to get started. So the book of 2 Kings, it focuses on the life of, surprise, right, kings. That's what the book is all about. It's going to focus on both 1 and 2 Kings, focus on the kings of two nations, Israel and Judah. And we're looking at Hezekiah, who reigned for around 30 years over the kingdom of Judah. Now, to understand what that means, right, one of the things that's helpful for us is just to kind of bring some context to where we are in our Bible so we get the story of Hezekiah and we understand who he is. Now, the Bible begins, right? If you've ever read Genesis, it starts off with God creating everything and then stuff kind of falls apart. Right? You got Adam and Eve who screw up and then you got Noah and you got everybody's on the earth is kind of terrible and so God floods the earth and then you think Noah's going to start over and do a good job and then what does he do? Right away he gets drunk in a garden and some shady stuff happens with his kids and so the story is pretty rough in the beginning. That's how the Bible begins. It's a messy story. And then you get later on to Genesis chapter 11, chapter 12, you're introduced to this guy named Abraham, and God sees Abraham. He's a righteous man, and God chooses Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I'm going to work with you and your family. And Abraham says, I don't have a family. He says, well, just wait. Look up and see the stars in the sky. As numerous as the stars are, I'm going to make your family great. You're going to become a great nation. I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. And so God chooses Abraham. And as God promises, Abraham becomes a big family and a big nation. They move to the land of Egypt because they're starving. And there in the land of Egypt, they become slaves. And now they become a great nation. And so God raises up a leader named Moses who helps deliver the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. And miraculously, they're brought out of slavery into the wilderness where they start wandering around and complaining constantly. And while they're in the wilderness, God says, hey, I'm still working with you guys. I've got a plan for you. You're my chosen people. You're the Israelites. Here's how the deal's going to work. I'm going to give you my law. And God does that. And he says, if you follow my rules and follow my commandments, I will be your God. I will give you a promised land. You will dwell there forever. And I'll be the God who rules as king over you. And things will be great. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? What a great plan. It sounds awesome, right? But unfortunately, Israel doesn't hold up their end of the deal. They repeatedly sin. They fall into idolatry. They move into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. They begin conquering the land. But instead of driving out the nations, they begin to start acting like the nations. They start worshiping all these other gods. And just like the nations in the land, they end up saying, you know what, God, we don't really want you to be our king anymore. We want to have our own king, an earthly king. And so they begin to cry out and ask for an earthly king. And God, because he's loving and gracious and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, God says, all right, I'll give you an earthly king. And so the first king that they select is a guy named Saul. Saul doesn't turn out so good. After Saul comes a guy named David. David's kind of a stud. He does a great job. We don't have time to tell his story, but he's a great king. After David comes Solomon. Now, Solomon starts out really well. You probably know Solomon because he's known as the wisest man that ever walked the face of the earth. That's true, but he also made some really boneheaded decisions. Solomon, who started out well, he became really powerful and wealthy and wise. He also ended up acquiring 1,000 wives, which the Bible expressly says kings are not to do that. He has 1,000 wives. Can you imagine that? Guys in the room, can you imagine 1,000 wives? That sounds a little stressful, doesn't it? Can you imagine how many anniversaries you're tasked to try to remember? That just gives me anxiety. So he has a bunch of wives, and as a result, surprise, surprise, right? These wives, just as God warned, they draw Solomon's heart away from the Lord, and he begins worshiping all these other gods because his wives are from different nations. And so they turn his heart away from the Lord. And as a result of Solomon's rebellion, God says, okay, Solomon, I'm going to tear the kingdom in half, not in your lifetime, but in the next generation. I'm going to rip the kingdom of Israel into two different kingdoms. And so what we see are what's called the divided kingdom. You have the kingdom of Israel in the north, and then the kingdom of Judah in the south. And the capital is Jerusalem. This is where Hezekiah reigned. You have two different kingdoms. This is where the story of 1 and 2 Kings, they tell the story of these different nations and the different leaders here. And just a little spoiler alert, if you've never read the book of 1 and 2 Kings, all the kings of Israel, evil. All of them. Terrible. And most of the kings in Judah were also terrible, bad. And so what we see here is this is a story that's taking place in the kingdom of Judah under the reign now of Hezekiah. He reigned from around 715 BC to around 686 BC. And so now that we have some background, now that we know the story of the Bible, now that we know where we're at in the Bible, let's go ahead and jump in. The first thing I want to talk about this morning, number one, is Hezekiah's lineage. Hezekiah's lineage. Now, I realize that some of you may be in the room or online, maybe you came from a rough background. Perhaps some of you, growing up, it was a pretty difficult situation for you. Maybe you experienced some hardship. Maybe it was extreme poverty. For some of you, maybe you experienced quite a bit of abuse growing up. Now, there are others who maybe your childhood was pretty good. You had good parents, and largely it was a good experience growing up. You came from a good background. Your home life was healthy and good. I came from a pretty good family background myself. We didn't have a lot of money when I was little. My parents were pretty poor, but they were good parents, and they did the best they could, and I think they did a great job and had a good upbringing, and I'm blessed for that. I'm thankful that God provided that in my life. But all of us have different backgrounds, different stories, different experiences. Some of you came from a difficult background. Some of you came from a great background, right? Every family is different. But I'm willing to bet that for all of us, if we all took our family tree and we started looking at some of the names and started learning some of the stories of the people in our family tree, if we did our homework and really investigated, I'm willing to bet that every single person who's listening right now has some bad apples in the old family tree. That's what I'm willing to bet. And the reason I'm willing to bet that, the reason I know that, is because we are all descendants of Adam, right? We're all sinful people who came from sinful people who came from sinful people. That's just the way it works. But some people are worse than others. Some of you maybe have some really bad apples in the family tree. For example, I'll give you just my family tree. I've got one really bad apple that stands out. My great-great-grandfather was a bad apple. He was an alcoholic. He was extremely abusive to his kids and especially to his wife. He was somebody who was just a negative all the time, and he was somebody who was a womanizer. And so my great-great-grandfather, after just, you know, a long season of just failure and abuse, one day he got home from work. He was drunk, and he had done something the night before. He got home, and he had been drinking, and he started walking up to the porch. And my great-grandfather, who I think was 15 or 16 at the time, he was standing on the porch with a shotgun. And he said, "Hey, if you step one foot on this porch, you're done for. Don't ever come back." And at about 15 or 16 years old, he ran off his own father, my great-great-grandfather, and he never came back. That's a bad apple. We all have bad apples in the family tree. But for Hezekiah, right, to say that we all have some bad apples, that is the understatement of the century. This guy had an incredibly terrible lineage. Hezekiah's family tree, it makes the Manson family kind of look like the Partridge family, right? It's terrible. If you look at his whole legacy, or his whole lineage right before him, all these family members were really bad. And we could talk about a number of them, but we just don't have time this morning. So I just want to focus on one specific family member in Hezekiah's family tree. I want to talk about his father. You see, a number of his ancestors were contributing toward the spiritual and moral decline throughout the nation of Judah. Things continued to spiral down further and further and further. But his dad, whose name was King Ahaz, this guy was a piece of work. He was really terrible. A terrible king for the people of Judah. And so if you're in 2 Kings chapter 16, we're just going to read a brief description of the life of King Ahaz in verses 2 through 4. So go ahead and jump in with me. 2 Kings, beginning with chapter 16, verse 2. Now it says Ahaz, this is Hezekiah's dad. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. That's his ancestor David. They use the same word for father and ancestor. It says, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even, get this, burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out because before the people of Israel. And then it says, and he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This is Hezekiah's father. Not only did he allow the people of Judah to continue to persist in sin and persist in offering sacrifices to false gods, but he himself practiced that as well. If you read through the rest of the chapter, you see that he does a number of things. What he does is he ends up desecrating the temple. So he takes out the temple furnishings and he just takes them out of the temple. And then some of the utensils in the temple that were sacred, that were holy, he destroys them. And then he closes the door to the temple. And then what Hezekiah did was he ended up erecting all these altars around Jerusalem and around the temple that were dedicated to idols, to false gods, and he started making sacrifices on them. And not only that, what we just read, this is worst of all, what Ahaz did is he took his own child. This would be one of Hezekiah's brothers. His own child, or maybe sister, we don't know. And he took this child and he sacrificed this child upon the altar. He ended up going down and burning his child in order to offer sacrifices to a false god, a god called Molech, one of the Canaanite gods. Now, how evil can you be to burn your own child alive? How evil do you have to be to do that? You know, it's interesting. There are some valleys around Jerusalem. If anybody's ever been to Jerusalem, it's interesting. You can see all the topography and stuff today, because all that stuff is the same, right? The landscape is the same. And so if you go to the city of Jerusalem, there are two valleys. On the eastern end, the southeastern end, there's a valley called the Kidron Valley. It goes up north around the city, the old city walls, and where the Temple Mount would be, where the old temple used to be, it would run all the way up. So you'd have Jerusalem, the city, kind of on a hill, and then you'd have the Mount of Olives on the other side, and the Kidron Valley kind of runs north through there. So you have one valley on the one side, on the eastern side, and then on the western side, the southwestern side, there's another valley. It's called the Valley of Hinnom. Now, the Valley of Hinnom, it's very different than the Kidron Valley. The Kidron Valley is often looked at as a beautiful, picturesque kind of valley where you see the Mount of Olives above. It's just a beautiful thing. But the other valley, the Valley of Hinnom, that was actually known as the trash dump, not only for the city of Jerusalem, but also for the surrounding region. People would take their trash and they would dump it in the Hinnom Valley. And then often what they would do in the Hinnom Valley is they would burn their trash. So the stench of burning trash would permeate that whole region, and people could smell it from especially long distances if the wind was blowing in the right direction, right? A place of burning trash. Think about that. That's the place, the Valley of Hinnom, where many of the people of Israel, when they were practicing idolatry, would go down into the valley. That's the place that they would burn their children alive to sacrifice them to this false god named Molech. Imagine a place with a stench that you could smell from a long distance away, burning trash, such evil there. Doesn't that sound like hell on earth, the Hinnom Valley? Well, interestingly, when you get to the New Testament, the word hell, the concept of hell, it's not even really fleshed out in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, people like Jesus begin talking about hell. And the word in Greek is Gehenna, which we translate hell. Now, Gehenna actually is not a native Greek word. It's actually a transliterated word that comes from the Hebrew. So there's two Hebrew words, Gai, Hinnom, that they translated into Greek and made a word, Gehenna, which means hell. Guess what Gai, Hinnom means? Valley of Hinnom. So literally, this place where Ahaz would go sacrifice his children, it became synonymous with what the New Testament says is hell. A place of burning, a place of death, an evil place. That's the Valley of Hinnom. It's literally hell on earth. And this is where Ahaz would go to bring his child, to sacrifice his child, and to burn his child alive in order to commit idolatry. Complete and utter evil. This is who Hezekiah was raised by. This is who he grew up with. This was his dad. And interestingly enough, a lot of scholars believe that at the age of 11, Hezekiah was groomed and he was brought in. He became the vice regent over Judah, which means he reigned alongside his father for 14 years, being groomed, being trained, being instructed for how to lead. And this is the kind of person that's teaching him. It's his father Ahaz, an evil, wicked man. This is Hezekiah's lineage. And so based on this upbringing, based on this experience, how would we expect Hezekiah to lead? We'd expect him to be a chip off the old block, to do exactly what his dad taught him to do, to be the same kind of person, to follow in his father's footsteps. But as we move into our next section, we're going to see that's not what happens in the story. No, we're going to see a change. We're going to see a transformation. We're going to see a turnaround in Hezekiah's life. And so the first thing we saw, number one, is Hezekiah's lineage. But the next thing now we're going to see, number two, is Hezekiah's leadership. We're going to see the kind of leader that he is. So at the age of 25, Ahaz dies when Hezekiah is 25 years old. His dad dies. And so at this point, at 25 years of age, Hezekiah now becomes the sole king over the land of Judah. And right out of the gate, the book of 2 Chronicles, it describes for us how he begins his leadership tenure. In that very first year, in that very first month, it describes for us the kind of leader that he was going to be. And notice what it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 3. It says, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, Hezekiah opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Notice that. After just years and years of his dad tearing apart the temple and desecrating the temple, in the very first year, in the very first month, what Hezekiah does is he begins to repair that temple. And if you keep reading on, it's incredible what he does. He begins repairing and restoring the temple. He begins to institute the sacrifices that were supposed to be offered in the temple, just as Moses had prescribed to the people of Israel. He begins to continue that tradition. Not only that, if you keep reading through Hezekiah, he begins to say, hey, we haven't been celebrating the Passover. This is what God commanded us to do year after year, to remember God's deliverance in the past. We're not honoring God the way we should. Let's start doing the Passover. And they have a big Passover celebration. And then Hezekiah says, hey, the priesthood, they're not leading and serving the way they're supposed to, so let's reestablish the priesthood. Notice the changes, the reforms, the spiritual transformation that Hezekiah begins to make at the very beginning of his reign. Little by little, step by step, Hezekiah begins making changes. And why does he do this? Why does he not continue the cycle that was before him? Why does he do something different? Well, he realizes something important. It's something that we all need to remember, and this is it. Our future is not dictated by the past. Amen. Our future is not dictated by what we've done before, by where we came from, by the home life that we had growing up. That does not dictate our future. Our future is not dictated by the past. Listen, I don't know your story. I don't know where you came from. I don't know what your background is. I don't know what your home life was like growing up. I don't know the things that you've done. I don't know the things that you regret. I don't know the things that you're ashamed of, the things that you don't want to speak out loud. I don't know the things that you're hiding from the people that you love the most. I don't know those things, but I do know this, that each and every day, hear me, each and every day, God is giving you another opportunity to change. Each and every day, you have a chance, an opportunity to make a change. Your past is in the past. That's why they call it the past. It's your past. It's gone. That does not dictate your future. Don't allow that to dictate the direction of your life. If you have breath that remains in your lungs, you have a chance, an opportunity to make a change, to turn around things, to set a new course, to experience a turnaround. I mean, isn't this the heart of the gospel? Isn't this what the gospel is founded upon? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were dead in our sin, Jesus rescued us in Christ. We are a new creation. The old, it's gone. Behold, the new has come. This is the good news of the gospel. Hear me, your future, you need to hear this. Your future, it's not dictated by your past. It isn't. You have the opportunity to make a change. Don't continue to follow the patterns of the past. Don't continue to perpetuate unhealthy behaviors. Maybe you saw those growing up, or you experienced those, or maybe you learned those and you've just been following this pattern. Don't continue to do that. It's time, hear me, it's time now to make a change. It's time for a turnaround. This is what Hezekiah realized. He didn't want to follow in the footsteps of those who came before him because he knew this was an opportunity to set a new precedent, to make a new standard, a new normal in the land of Judah. For Hezekiah, it was time to change, and he knew that it didn't just impact his life. His spiritual transformation, it wasn't just for him, it was for those around him. It ended up affecting the entire nation. Notice what it says about Hezekiah in 2 Kings. This is the description there. It says, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David, his father, had done. That's, again, his ancestor David. He removed the high places and broke down the pillars and cut down the Asherah. He broke into pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Listen, notice the changes he's instituting. All the people are worshiping idols, and not only is Hezekiah saying, hey, I want to change my spiritual life, he's saying, no, as I change my spiritual life, I want that to trickle down to you guys too. Stop worshiping these false gods. Turn your life around. How amazing is this? This transformation, this change, it wasn't just for Hezekiah. It was for everybody. And I think the same thing is true of us today, beloved. Your spiritual life, it doesn't just impact you. It impacts your spouse. It impacts your friends. It impacts your kids. They're watching you. They're learning from you. They may want to follow in your footsteps. Let me ask, what aspect of your life needs to change right now? Where do you need to see a turnaround? Not just for your sake, but for the sake of others. What needs to change? Hezekiah realized that if he made a change spiritually, it would begin to impact everybody. And so he made a different choice, which changed the direction of everything. And so despite his lineage, right, despite the fact that he came from a terrible background, he began to lead in a different way. And the way that he led ultimately ended up producing a legacy. And so what we see here in our story so far, number one is Hezekiah's lineage. Number two, we see his leadership. And the third thing we're going to see now, the third point, is Hezekiah's legacy. We're going to see this together. It's our final section. If you continue reading through the passage, the author of 2 Kings, he gives a description, a summary of the life of Hezekiah. And what's cool here is that I don't know who wrote the obituary for Hezekiah when he died. We don't have that. But I'm willing to bet that whoever did it probably said something very similar to what we're going to read here, because for me, this is basically the obituary that describes the legacy left behind for Hezekiah right here in 2 Kings. It begins in verse 5 and goes through verse 7. Notice what it says. It says that he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. It says, for he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord had commanded Moses, and the Lord was with him. Wherever he went, he prospered. What an amazing legacy. What an amazing story to leave behind. I mean, this is incredible. I would love to be characterized this way, wouldn't you? That this is what people say of you after you're gone? I would love for that to be my obituary. And so as I asked the question in the beginning, I want to go back to that question. Let me go back to it. How will you be remembered? What will people say of you when you're gone? I've been thinking about that a little bit. And this week I was thinking about it and it started to make me feel a little nervous about the way that I'll be characterized when I'm gone. I got to be honest with you, I get a little bit nervous because the truth is a legacy isn't something that you end up building at the end of your life before you die. No, a legacy is something that builds throughout the duration of your life. It's the totality of who you were that all contributes toward your legacy. All of it. It's the direct result of a series of choices that you make each and every day over time, and it produces your legacy. And as I think about the choices I make each and every day, I get a little nervous to think about how I'll be remembered. I'll give you an example. I think of my kids. If I died today, how would my kids remember me? Now, in the emotion of the moment, they would probably say all the best things about who I was, all the best qualities. But if someone pinned them down and said, no, tell me really, really describe your dad for me. I'm pretty sure that the adjective grumpy might be included there. It sounds funny. I'm being real. You wake up in the morning. Kids are so needy in the morning. And just, I'm not a morning person. I'm tired. And I have the worst attitude in the morning. I think about how many rides to school we've had recently. I think maybe 1 out of 5 is a positive ride. 4 out of 5, I'm usually really grumpy. And maybe, you know, saying something to the kids that's probably like over the line or whatever, just because I'm tired and they've been annoying. And, you know, that's just how I respond. And so I wonder if my kids, if they were honest, would say at the end of my life, if I died today, yeah, you know, dad was great, dad, you kind of grumpy, kind of mean. Doesn't seem like a big deal in the moment, does it? But when you step back and look at the big picture, I don't want that to be my legacy. I don't want that to be how I'm remembered. You see, the truth is we all make choices, and daily we make these choices which ultimately lead to the legacy that we're leaving. And so what kind of legacy we'll be leaving? Well, this really brings up the big idea, and this is it this morning. Very simple. The choices we make today become the legacy we leave tomorrow. What choices are you making that contribute toward your legacy? Step back. Look at the big picture of your life. In the moment, right, it's so easy to be deceived, but step back. Is that how you want to be remembered? Is that what you want your legacy to be? You see, if you want to change your legacy, it starts now with the choices you make this afternoon at lunchtime, tonight with your spouse, tomorrow at work in the morning. That's how you begin to change your legacy, by daily living out the life that God has called you to live. The choices we make today become the legacy we leave tomorrow. And so if you're concerned about your legacy, it's time for a change. It's time to make a change, and maybe it's your attitude. Are you seeking God and saying, God, help change my attitude? I want my mind and heart to be the mind and heart of Christ. I want to love those around me who are hard to love. I want to forgive those who need to be forgiven. I want to live that way. My attitude needs to change. Are you seeking God for change? Maybe it's your spiritual life. Maybe you've been pretty apathetic, right? Maybe you didn't grow up in a Christian family, and so you married someone who's a Christian, and you're kind of just going along for the ride here. This is kind of something you're like, all right, well, we'll go to church. I'm not really interested in making this a big part of my life. And maybe even in your mind and heart, you make the excuse, oh, well, I was never raised this way, so I'm not going to lead my family spiritually. You can't use that excuse. Hezekiah didn't. If God is calling you to lead, then you need to lead. Be the spiritual leader your family needs. Make a change. Seek God for that change. Whatever it is, ask God to turn things around. Make the change now, because life is short. You never know if the last breath you breathe is the breath that you're taking right now. You never know. Life is short. And at the end of the day, the bottom line is the choices we make, they become the legacy we leave tomorrow. So how will you be remembered? What will your legacy be? Let's pray. Father, thank you just for today. Thank you for the morning. Thank you for the privilege of being able to come and look at your word and just be challenged. My heart is so challenged this week. Lord, I want to be remembered as somebody who is committed to you. And that commitment is just evident to the world around me, because, Father, I want people to know that I was someone who lived to pursue your son, Jesus Christ, above all other things. And Father, so often I just have such self-interest and pursuits that I'm drawn to that are just self-seeking. And Lord, I just pray that you would just chip those things away. Help all of us in the room, Lord, wherever people are at, I just pray that for their own life, if there's a necessary change that they need to make, Father, I pray that you would just help them to see that that change needs to happen now. And that they're not alone in making that change, that Father, you are the God who can turn things around. And so, Lord, for those right now who need to make a change in their spiritual life, God, turn it around. Lord, for those who need to love somebody that they've struggled to love, Father, turn that around. For the person in the room who's struggling in their marriage right now and they're not being the spouse they need to be, God, turn it around. Lord, for the people who are in a desperate situation and they've been battling addictions or whatever it is, Father, just turn that around. You are the God who can do the impossible. And each and every day, there's a chance for change. And so, Father, I pray that we would trust you for the necessary change we need to make in our life, because, Father, the choices we make today, they become the legacy we leave tomorrow. Help us to live out that truth this morning. We ask and pray in the name of your son, Jesus.
Let's stand. Breakthrough will come in the name. the name of Jesus. Pray God, come. Turn this thing around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around. God, turn it around.
God is doing something right now. He is up to something. He is up to something. God is doing something right now.
He is healing some. He is saving some. God is doing something right now. He is healing some. He is saving some. God is doing something right now.
Specific situation you're facing. Maybe it's really hard. It's really difficult. And I'm just reminded in the book of Lamentations, this is a book written by people who are going through a hard time. And it says in chapter 3, there's a reminder, because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. We're not finished. We're not done. If you've got breath in your lungs, you're not done. It says his compassions, they never fail. Some translations say his mercies, they never fail. It says they're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. We have a faithful God. And each and every day, he brings new mercies, new compassions, new opportunities to change. So seize God's goodness toward you and make that change. Seek him for whatever you're facing. Trust him for the turnaround. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us. Now may the grace and peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. God bless you guys.